When sin abounds, judgment will come. We're going to see in chapter 13, the repent or be judged. Chapter 14, confess or be judged. And chapter 15, judgment will come. So we're going to be looking at the history of Judah and, as always, making application to our lives. When you study the Bible, you want to make application, otherwise you're just reading history. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask you to help us now to be enlightened. Open our minds. Help us to drink deeply of your truths and be changed by them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The year is 609 B.C., 2,600 years ago. Judah has been sinning continuously, guilty of idolatry, setting up idols on every street corner, right in the temple of God. Judah had the example of the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that were involved with idolatry and were taken into captivity some years before, 722 B.C., at the hand of the then world power Assyria. But she didn't learn her lesson. Just like you and I see the guy around the corner do wrong and get punished, do the same thing, but it's not going to happen to me, right? Well, sowing and reaping. And God had warned them. Back around 1500 B.C., it was Joshua was leading the nation into the land. And he said, frankly, God is evicting the Canaanites so that you can take this land over because they have been guilty of idolatry. And yet you, if you fall into that same trap, will also be evicted. Now it's many years later, almost 600 years later, they're doing the same thing. So we need to think about idolatry. I don't think there are idols on the street corners around here. I don't have any idols in my life or my house as far as gold and silver and wood. But what is an idol? An idol is anything which takes the place of God. It can be yourself, perhaps the biggest of all idols, self-worship. I'll do my thing. It can be a person, it can be a place, anything on the throne of our hearts that's said of God is an idol. And God says, take it down, or I will take it down. So let's begin now with chapter 13 and see what Jeremiah is saying to them. In this chapter, he's saying turning to the Lord is going to bring blessing and it's going to avoid judgment. Otherwise, there will be judgment. Chapter 13 of Jeremiah, verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates, that's the river, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded. It came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Now, right off the bat, I'm thinking about what a great life being a prophet is. A prophet had to do a lot of visual things, sometimes not so pleasant. But think about walking. I like to walk. How about you? Get your geography in your mind. Walk from Jerusalem in Israel up to Iraq, where the Euphrates River is. You're talking about several days' journey of walking. What a job that was, just to go ahead and put the sash up there and then go back up and get the sash. I would have said, Lord, can't we find a rock here a little closer than the Euphrates? But if you're going to be used by God, when he says do it, you do it. And sometimes he gives you what seems to be the long way around. I'm a time motion study freak, and perhaps you are too. I'm always trying to figure out a way to do it faster, quicker, more economically. And oh, I have a lot of ideas for God. But he does not care for any of them. He has his own timetable. He has his own geography, his own way of accomplishing things. Anyway, he's got to go back and get that sash, right? Verse 6, go to the Euphrates, take from there the sash. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I'd hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. Now, everything was visual in those days for the prophet. And he had this sash, probably wore it a few days when it was in new condition. And then suddenly, when he goes back and retrieves it, he's got this old ruined sash. It's got holes, I'm sure bugs and animals dug into it. It's been damp and been just musty and mildew. And they're probably saying, what are you doing with that sash? Well, let me tell you what the message of the Lord is. So that was a trigger to share the testimony. And that is that God wanted to bind Israel around its waist. Just like you have children and you, in a sense, bind them around your waist, keep them close. Well, God had wanted for this sash to represent the people of what God wanted. I wanted you to be holy. I wanted you to be pure. But instead, what happened? You got into sin, idolatry, and it became ruined. So here's a good object lesson. What is our life like? God gives us life. He gives everybody life. He gives us talents and gifts and callings. And what do we do with it? And by the time we end our journey here in life, what is our life like? Is it like a new sash, fresh, functional, holding in the garment as it was intended? Or are we like that tattered, old, rancid, ruined cloth? Lord, I want to be a good cloth for you. I want to be functional for you, not one who is showing that sin has destroyed my life. Well, let's get into another symbol now. Verse 12 talks about the wine bottles. Therefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. So the people liked something visual. They could have their attention aroused, and they'd want to know what it was, and then once it was explained, they could remember it. So here's another one. Here's wine bottles, and wine was a staple in those days. They didn't have Coca-Cola, and so they would drink wine, sometimes watered down with water, sometimes not, and there was no prohibition against wine. There was prohibition against drunkenness. And so as these wine bottles are filled, they want to know what's going on. And God's saying, I'm going to fill you with judgment, and I'm going to dash you one against another. I will not have pity. And so, again, sin is likened not only to that sash, which has holes in it, which is ruined, but drunkenness is another picture of sin. As we get drunk and we are out of our right mind, so to speak, and we're doing things we shouldn't be doing, isn't that really a picture of sin? So when you and I get deep into sin, it's as though we are drunk. And how drunkenness can ruin marriages and lives, and drunkenness can ruin in every possible way. And my family was ruined by drunkenness, and perhaps yours was as well. Even though sometimes there is healing and restoration, it's never quite the same as if it had not happened. And so it is with sin. Deep sin can ruin marriages, can ruin lives, and so drunkenness is a picture of sin. All right, now verse 15 is going to talk to us now about the work of the Lord in bringing judgment. He says, hear and give ear, do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, because he causes darkness before your feet stumble or on the dark mountains, and while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death, and he makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. So already he's beginning to see what's going to happen to the nation. Again, the year is 609 BC, and just in 597, just a few more years from now, we're going to see the captivity begin to take place. The world power is now no longer Assyria, it's Babylon. The world ruler is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they're going to be taking the nation of Judah into captivity, and God is going to allow it and orchestrate it because Judah needs to be taught a lesson and have some time out. And they're going to have 70 years in captivity away from their land for that time out. So we now look at the flock. Verse 17 again says, the Lord's flock has been taken captive. It's going to be taken captive by going into captivity. Verse 18, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. So the king of Israel is going to lose his crown. Kind of a picture of us when God crowns us with loving kindness, with goodness, beautiful marriage, children, a good job. And because of sin, because of our misdeeds, we can lose it all. It's as though we lost our crown. Now, with God, there's restoration and there's forgiveness. But why would you want to lose it? Why would you want to lose it in the first place? Well, verse 19, the cities of the south shall be shut up. No one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. So Babylon's going to start moving in just a couple of years. And it's going to start moving along the trade routes to the north, coming down into Israel, begin to take all the small towns, take the people and export them to Babylon. Shut them right up. And so it's going to be as well with Jerusalem. They're all going to be taken into captivity. And again, it's a picture of our lives as well as we sin, as we lose something. I think of a couple being married and making their mortgage payments and raising their families and working hard. And next thing you know, they're in divorce court. And what happens in divorce court? Well, where does the house go? Goes to a new buyer, gets shut up. They go off their separate ways, and lives are ruined. Never going to be the same as a result. And so it is with sin in our lives, that we begin to be shut out of the blessings that God had for us. Verse 20, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, you beautiful sheep? So this is Babylon coming down. What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pang seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. So when she sins, they'll be taken into captivity. Probably literally in some cases, the Babylonians will take some of the women and strip their skirts and their heels will be made bare. But it's more a picture really of what it's like with sin and the devil. It's as though he takes us and strips us naked. God gives us beautiful clothing and provision. And again, through our sin, we can lose that. And we end up being exposed to the world and shamed by the world. And so we need to make sure that that doesn't happen. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard its spots, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. So that's a picture of the old nature. The old nature cannot be reformed. God does not want us to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, receive a new nature, and then say, now, new nature, let's begin to take the old nature and make it better. You can't do that. You have to reckon the old nature to be dead, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Can't change the old nature. Can't tame it down. Well, I've got some bad habits. I've got some addictions. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to tone it down and only do half as much as I used to. So I'll only be half as bad. It's not going to work. Not going to work. It has to be totally crucified and removed and replaced by the new nature. Ethiopian is not going to change the color of his dark skin. The leopard is not going to change its spots. The old man, the evil man, is not going to learn to do good. And you can lose so, so much. There are so many stories of what we can lose because of our sin, our position. Years ago, I had the privilege of attending my late brother's graduation from seminary. And they had the most powerful speaker at their seminary. He was a kind of a short guy and a big barrel-chested man with a big delivery. And he was the darling of that denomination's very large denominations, church, one of the biggest churches in the area, in the whole country. And big, stentorian voice and powerful, shook the rafters with the anointing of God. And I thought, well, he's got a powerful message. I did think he was putting out a lot of self there, but that was not for me to judge. Years later, I asked my brother, how's Dr. So-and-so doing? About 5 years later, oh, you didn't know about Dr. So-and-so. Well, he got his eyes off his wife, got them on the secretary, and lost the ministry, and now he's basically nowhere. Here he was, top of the world in his chosen field, the called field of ministry, and here he was doing nothing whatsoever. Another quick story about a man who in this local area got fed up with his congregation one day. He walked out and he talked to the congregation, and just the way I'm talking to you, and said, that's it. I've had it with you guys. I'm fed up. He didn't give any details. He said, I'm out of here. And he walked right down the center aisle before his sermon started. His wife and daughter looked at him, totally shocked. They did not leave. They stayed until the end of the service, and somehow they got through the service. He left. He resigned. And for years, I would go to breakfasts and to luncheons where this pastor was. And we'd all stand up, and I'd say, hi, Jerry Lynn from Reach Out Fellowship, Joe Schmo from First Whatever. He'd always stand up and say, Pastor so-and-so, available for pulpit supply. If you ever go on vacation, give me a call. I'd like to substitute. And that was his life. Nothing wrong with being pulpit supply, hopefully when you're in retirement, but he was retired early because of the sin of getting ahead of God. We have many, many examples of it. We all sin. We don't point fingers because they all come back at us. The point is, God wants to crown us with loving favor, but the devil wants to strip it from us. He wants to take the skirts off of us, expose our nakedness, get us drunk, so to speak, have us wear sashes that are worn and tattered instead of the glory robes that he has for each one of us. So he says in verse 24, therefore I will scatter them like stubble, talking about Judah, that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. And that's what it's like, you know, when they're threshing wheat in those days, they would toss it up in the air after it was already ground up by the oxen or by their feet, and they'd get up on a windy part of the hill, and they would toss that grain up in the air, and the wind would just carry the light chaff away, and the heavy grain would fall down to the stone floor, the threshold, and be gathered into the barn. Well, sin and our lives in sin are like that chaff, and the wind just blows it away. So one pastor loses his job because of the secretary. Another pastor loses his job because of his temper. And so we all have our stories to tell. Lord, I want to be wheat. I don't want to be chaff. Forgive me for my sins and help me to change. Well, that's what Judah should have done. But Judah wasn't doing it. So, and incidentally, it all comes down to idolatry. Whether it was that pastor looking at the other gal or this pastor losing his temper, that was idolatry. The idolatry of self. I will do it my way. I will consume it on my own lusts. I'm going to do what I want to do. It all comes down to idolatry and pride. Well, verse 26, I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? So they were doing 2,600 years ago what they're doing today. And so it is with sin and with the old nature. The devil keeps tempting us and prompting us. Doesn't have to be very creative because it worked 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. It'll work today. It'll work tomorrow. The only solution, come to Jesus Christ and let him bring forth the new man in Christ. Not the old man made over, the new man revealed. Chapter 14, let's talk about the sword, the famine, the pestilence. And I've entitled this chapter, Confess Your Sins or Be Judged. God's judgment through drought is going to adversely affect man and beast. Look at verses 1 to 6. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched. For there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. their eyes failed because there was no grass. One of the ways God punishes is by holding back the rain. In those days and today, rain is vital for our existence. That's the reason they really went to Baal to worship Baal. Oh, it wasn't just to have sex with the Baal's priests and priestesses. They had sex so that they could invoke the gods' fertility to bring forth not just children, but rain. Rain for crops, to produce food. And so we need rain. And they were going to Baal or Baal for that rain. And God is saying, I'm the one that will provide rain, spiritually, yes, but even physically. Right now, we've been having a lot of rain in this area, and we hope it's going to continue because it's going to help our crops. But sometimes we go through dry spells. Sometimes we'll get the warning you can't run your sprinkler system or you've got to use water very sparingly. And there are parts of the world that make us seem tame by comparison with the lack of water. Well, God can withhold the rain, and that rain is so vital. I was talking to someone this morning about the reference to the early rains and the latter rains. Some pastors get all excited about the early rain and the latter rain, talking about revival in the 20th century. No, it's talking about the early rain in the late in the fall and the latter rain in the springtime. Brings the crops out. Well, God can withhold that. In the millennium, the Lord is going to require every human being to come to church, meaning come to worship Jesus in Jerusalem. And he has a very strong incentive for the people to come and worship him. Because while we're going to be here in the millennium in our resurrection bodies, our new natures, many of the people are going to be in their natural bodies and many are not going to be saved. And they're going to say, I don't feel like getting on an airline and going over to Jerusalem to worship Jesus, whom I don't even love and care for. Well, the Lord says, I'm really inviting you to come to worship me because I'll give you some incentive. Worship me and you'll be blessed. Don't worship me, and I will make sure it does not rain on your land, and you will not get crops. So if you want to eat, come and worship me. Well, he doesn't give us quite that ultimatum now, but he's saying the same thing. If you want real nourishment, you want real food, come and eat of my body and drink of my blood. John talks about that. Real nourishment comes through the Lord Jesus. But he's going to make sure the land doesn't get any rain, and the crops are going to fail. The animals are going to have to move on to try to find grass elsewhere. Now, beginning in verse 7, they have a superficial confession. They're smart enough to at least mouth the words. They have a superficial confession. They plead with God for rain, but it doesn't move him because it's not sincere. Look at verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Ah, that's confession. Confession means to say the same thing God says. In the Greek, it's homologeo, to say the same word. So to confess is not the same as repentance. Confession means I agree with you, God, that what you say is true and what I've done is wrong. That's confession. Repentance goes a step further and says, therefore, I am going to change my actions to be conforming to your word. But they are confessing, and that's good. But it's got to be real confession, and it has to be followed by repentance. Otherwise, you're just saying, I agree, Lord, it's wrong. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. My mother and I used to argue quite a bit, and at times I'd have to apologize, and I'd say to her, I'm sorry. And more than once I'd say that, and over, she'd say, I don't want to hear the confession. I want to see the change in your actions. She had a point there. Verse 8, oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? So, Lord, don't just be a traveler. Stay here. Fellowship with us. Save us. Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Don't leave us. Thus says the Lord to his people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. I don't want to hear your words. I want to see the action. You're just wandering. Wandering away from me. Wandering to the devil. Wandering to flesh. So let's see some obedience, is what he's saying to Judah. Now beginning in verse 11, God says he's going to destroy Judah, and this actually moves Jeremiah to tears. He does not want to see this nation punished. And if we have a heart for God, as we pray for the nation and for others, we ought to be moved to tears. Maybe not literal tears, but our hearts should be broken, not in arrogance and not in superiority, but in the sense that we've all sinned. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. Can you imagine that? He's been praying for the people, and finally God says, don't bother. So it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to pray continually. We pray so long as he gives us leave, but when he has finally said enough is enough, I'm not going to hear it anymore, they're going into captivity, you're wasting your breath. So the Lord says, don't pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And that is how Babylon is going to destroy Judah, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. By the sword, as the soldiers wield the sword to kill them. Famine, as they starve them out with the siege that goes on for, I think, about 18 months, to the point where they're actually eating their own babies to survive. And by pestilence, disease running rampant through the city. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So, Lord, some of these false prophets are saying it's not going to happen. There'll be no problem. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Like people might say today, don't worry about America, don't worry about the world, God loves us all, continue as we're doing, don't worry about the sins, don't worry about the abortions, don't worry about this or that, God loves us, it's all going to work out just fine. You don't hear much of that message, but if that were the message, that would be a false message to be sure. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. It's going to destroy them. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Therefore you shall say this word to them. So this is the word now that I want you to say, Jeremiah. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. So Jeremiah's heart is broken because the nation's going to go into captivity. God says, don't bother praying anymore. It's done. It's going to take place. So we can say that intercession is always available to pray for individuals, to pray for the nation, and we should intercede as often as God moves upon our hearts. But let's not be mistaken to think there's always time to intercede forever. There's not. There comes a time when judgment comes, or God says, don't pray anymore, it's not going to be of any good. In any event, we do pray until such time as God says not to. Now we're going to talk about the people pleading for mercy in verse 19. As it gets darker, obviously they're concerned. Have you utterly rejected Judah, they say? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so there's no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. So here's that attitude that we have when we're in sin. Lord, you're not blessing me. You're not healing me. You're not giving me that promotion. I'm not getting what I want. My relationships aren't being repaired. Yeah, I've sinned, but why aren't you doing your part, God? Yeah, I'm not doing my part, but why aren't you doing your part? Such hypocrisy we have. God says, turn from your sins, and then you'll see the blessings. Do not abhor us, verse 21. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens go give showers? Are you not he, O Lord God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these." So the words sound great. We're not going to worship Baal because he can't bring rain. Only you can bring rain. We're going to wait for you. We love you, Lord. But they're not changing. So it's all words. There's no heart to it at all. So we need to learn repentance as well as confession. Confession, I agree with God. Repentance, I'm changing my actions to cause my actions to agree with God's word. And then chapter 15, finally, judgment is going to come. Judah is going to pass that point of no return when God says, that's it. It's finished. It's over. It's going to happen through King Manasseh's idolatry, and God is not going to withhold his judgment. We're going to see in the first 9 verses. Manasseh was the most wicked king Israel had. There were 2 kings who were very wicked who would cause Judah to go into captivity. One was the beloved Solomon, David's son, who started off so powerfully and so beautifully. We look at his Proverbs and it's the wisdom of God. He was the wisest man who ever lived. But then through multiple wives, 1,000 of them, through multiplied gold and silver, building up his armament with horses, violating all the commands of God, and all those wives that he married, oh, it says he loved them, but in those days you married for a political alliance. The next door neighbor, the next neighboring country could attack me, but I'm going to marry the king's sister or daughter or cousin. And that's how you kept peace with all your neighbors. He never had any warfare. Solomon had a couple of things going against him. One was he never had war with neighboring nations the way his father did. A war can get you to your knees and can get you to obey God. He never had that discipline. And he had all these wives who came in. They didn't convert to his religion. They didn't embrace Jehovah. Oh, they brought the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and he actually participated with them in the burning of babies to their god Molech and all of this. Solomon was wicked. Started off good, ended up bad. Manasseh was wicked beyond belief, setting up idolatry, setting up idols right in the temple of God. Worst of all kings. Until he was taken away captive, and then he repented and changed, and God brought him back. He became king who then served Jehovah. Interesting story. Solomon goes from good to bad, Manasseh bad to good. If you're bad, be like Manasseh and give your heart to the Lord and be good. Let's go back to chapter 15 here. The Lord said to me, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." So he singles out Moses and Samuel as outstanding men of God, able to move the hand of God. But even if they stood before me, I'm not going to listen, because the die is cast for Judah. "It shall be, if they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord.' Such as are for death, they go to death. And such as for the sword, to the sword, and those for famine, to the famine. And such are for the captivity, they're going to go to captivity." So those are your 4 choices. Die by the sword, die by famine, die by the pestilence, or go into captivity. "And I will appoint over them 4 forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy." So when you sin and judgment comes, your options aren't too good. I don't like any of those choices. I like being blessed instead. How about you? "I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah." Hezekiah was a very godly king, and he had a very ungodly son. Remember how Manasseh was sick and about to die? Assyria had come right down to the city gates and was about to destroy them, 185,000 soldiers. And at the same time, he had a sickness unto death. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Get ready to die." And Hezekiah prayed, and God delivered from the soldiers. And in one night, the death angel, the Lord Jesus, passed through the camp and killed all 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And he touched Hezekiah's body, and he was healed. And he lived 15 more years. And during those 15 years, at year number 3, he had a son. Wah! Beautiful baby boy. Behold, Manasseh. So be careful what you pray for, right? So Manasseh then became king at the age of 12, I think he was, and he was wicked beyond belief. So I will hand them over to trouble, verse 4, to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will bemoan you, or who will turn aside to ask how you're doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You've gone backward. You've gone backward. That's backsliding, isn't it? Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. Be careful about going backward. It's very hard to detect that. Now, if I were in school and I was, say, in the 12th grade in high school and I was messing around and didn't pass the 12th grade, can you imagine if the school said, behold, Jerry, come September, you're going to be in the 11th grade. And then I'd mess around in the 11th grade and next year you're going into the 10th grade. Well, that would ring all sorts of bells and whistles. They wouldn't do that. And you'd say, that is noteworthy and ridiculous. But what about when we're spiritual and we love God, we're worshiping Him, and we're in cloud nine with Him, and then the next year some problems, and the year after, next thing you know, 5 years from now, our walk is nothing like it was. That's going backwards. Are we going backwards? Are we going backwards in any way? Lord, help me to go forward, not backward. Our men are up at a gathering. They don't call it a retreat. They call it an advance this weekend because they want to advance instead of to retreat. And may they have a good service. They're having one right now, as I understand. May they be blessed. Well, you have forsaken me, verse 6. You've gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. I'm sick and tired of cutting you guys slack. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan. They know it's toss you up in the air like the wheat and the chaff. I'll bereave them of children. I'll destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. That's Babylon. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne 7. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. She's been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies. That's their future, because they would not serve God. Now in verse 10, we're going to see that Jeremiah complains about his condition in verses 10 to 18. So sometimes when you're serving the Lord, you've got a complaint. What does Jeremiah do? He doesn't talk about God. He goes to God. You've got a problem with God? Don't talk to somebody else about it. Don't talk to me about it. You go to the one who can make a difference. Go to God. As you go and complain to God, you might A, change God? Not likely. Or B, God could, if you're open, enlighten you so you can say, Lord, change me and help me to see you in the right light. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. This is Jeremiah now. He's a little bit down, a little depressed. Woe to me that you've borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. They all hate him because of his message. I've neither lent for interest nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. I've been honest with these people. I've loved these people, he's saying. I've told them what's going to happen if they don't turn from their ways. But they hate me. They don't want to hear the message. So the Lord said, surely it'll be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity, in the time of affliction. Can anyone break iron? And incidentally, that's interesting about your remnant. Now that can refer to those who followed his ministry, and there's no evidence of anybody following his ministry. Or it could mean he's going to have children. And he's single. God had told him early on to stay single as a picture of the woe to come to Judah. Not the time to get married and have kids, but apparently, maybe down the road he would get married. We don't know. In any event, verse 12, can anyone break iron? The northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. Talking about Judah. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. That's going to be Babylon. For a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. So the Lord is hot with anger, isn't he? Now, verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. This is Jeremiah again. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. So, Lord, take care of my enemies. That's an Old Testament way of praying. I love it. I'd love to be in the Old Testament. Lord, my enemies, burn them like crispy critters. You know, I just would love to do that, wouldn't you? I mean, it doesn't naturally come, Lord, so-and-so is trying to destroy me. So-and-so is taking me to court and suing me for $1 million. I ask for your richest blessings upon them. I'd like to go out and take them to lunch and to spend time and see if I can help to mow their lawn and to make their lives easier. That doesn't come naturally to me. But Lord, may they twist and turn slowly in the wind. That comes naturally. But that's the old nature. That's the Old Testament. It's what they call imprecatory prayers. Lord, please destroy my enemies. But Jesus spoiled all of our fun for the old nature when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, pray for those who despitefully use you. Do good for those who persecute you. For so is your reward in heaven and your identification with those who have gone before you, such as Jeremiah, who suffered greatly. So we don't pray that anymore, but he did in the Old Testament because they didn't have the grace and the love of Jesus Christ yet revealed. Verse 17, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, he's saying, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Come on, God, I've served you faithfully. And I am going through, pardon the expression, hell on earth. He was cast into a pit. He was starved. He was beaten. He was despised. Nobody listened to his message. He was the most hated man in all of that area. Public enemy number one. And I'm serving you, Lord. I'm doing everything right. Has that been the case in your life as well, in your family and among others? You've done right and you're persecuted. Then you're going to have your reward in heaven. In verses 19 now through 21, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back, talking to Judah. You see, God's always offering restoration, always offering a fresh opportunity. So it's never too late. And now they cannot keep themselves from going into captivity. The time has come on that one. That ship has sailed. But then there's still renewal. There's still a closeness with God, even in Babylon. And once you have finished in Babylon, I'll bring you back into the land. So God is always open for restoration and renewal, although you may lose the particular thing that you had. Lord, my marriage is going down the tubes, and the divorce has been finalized, and we're losing the house, and we're this and that. And you might not be able to get that house back or that renewal of the marriage, but God's got something better for you if you'll turn to him. He's got a new day and a fresh day. Trust in him. He's always there to bless his children as they truly repent. Well, verse 19, if you return, then I'll bring you back, and you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. So we find here judgment is going to come to them because they would not put away their idols. What is the idol in my life? That which keeps me from the Lord. Self, pleasure, addictive behavior, passions, the old nature trying to rule and to govern. What do we have to do? We can't reform it. You can't go to group meetings and try to listen to testimonies of others and somehow modify it and mollify it and get rid of it. Not going to work out. What you have to do with the old nature is, as Paul says in Romans 6, crucify it, reckon it dead. Every time the old man rears the ugly head, you're dead in Christ. I died with Christ. Think of water baptism. When you're lowered between the water, the surface, you are dead to yourself. You come back up, you're in newness of life, the new nature of Christ. So with that in mind, and especially addressing those by television and YouTube, if you don't know the Lord, now's the time to give your heart to him. Invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart, confess your sins, and He will give you the strength to repent and to walk with Him. Let's bow our hearts now before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied Your Word. Lord, we want to avoid the judgment that comes from sin. We see that that judgment has already been paid for by Jesus Christ. As He gave His body and His blood for us, He bore our sins in His place. Lord Jesus, thank You for paying the price for my sins. Thank You that I will not bear judgment as I bring those sins before You and call for Your blood to cleanse me and to purify me. Help me, Lord, to walk with You. I give You free rein in my life to be the Lord and Savior. I love You, Lord. I will live for You and serve You always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.